Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to grab them. Go ahead and make your way to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, if you're not familiar with where that is in your Bible, it's the last book of the Old Testament, right before you get to the New Testament. So make your way there. Today we're kicking off a new series through the book of Malachi called Debatable. Not in the sense that the Word of God is debatable. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It's not. But in the sense of every time Malachi brings a word to the people, all right, brings a word from the Lord, they want to debate what it is that he's saying to them. And so I kind of thought in my own mind, like of my own life, when I was, how many of you have teenagers? And how many of you were teenagers? Right, so have some grace on them, okay? When I was a teenager, 16, 17, 18 years old, and I don't know how long it took me to grow out of this, but I fully believed in my own mind that in my 16, 17, 18 years of life experience, that in those years I had accumulated more knowledge of life than my parents put together. Okay, that I knew that they were wrong on everything and I was right and I was smarter than them. So I felt like it was my right and almost my duty to question what they said to me and ask them questions about it. Now, not in the sense, because this would have been okay if I just wanted some clarification, not in the sense of, oh, blessed mother, gracious father, could you please just explain this to me that I might more fully honor you and the requests you've made to me. No, not in that sense. But in the sense of a smart aleck, just retort, just coming back at them, talking back, all smart alecky, you know, you're wrong, I'm right, I've got more experience, I know what's going on, you're kind of out of touch, you're past, I'm in my prime, I know what I'm doing, listen to me. That's what's going on in the book of Malachi. God is bringing a word through the prophet Malachi, sending a wake-up call to his people, and the people are questioning it. They're saying to God, God, you're wrong on this. We've accumulated in our little lifetime as a community more knowledge than you. You're wrong, God. We're right. Now, you say this, God, but prove it to us. How do you do this? So it's a series of questions. We see it six times. There are six debates or disputations throughout the book of Malachi that it's kind of centered around. There's six of them. And so what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks is kind of trying to hit two of them every week. And the two that we're going to hit today the first one is God's going to make a statement about his love. They're going to question it. Then he's going to make a statement about their need to worship him, and they're going to question him on this. They're going to talk back to him all this. And so we're going to see it six times. And the prophet is calling out, you know, their arrogance, their pride, their carnality. But not just theirs, but ours. It's going to confront our arrogance, our pride, our half-hearted devotion to God, where we treat him like a spoke in a wheel, instead of, you know, one amongst many, instead of the hub or the whole wheel. And so it's going to confront that, confront our formulaic worship of him. And so that's what the book of Malachi is all about. Yet, in the midst of the book of Malachi, all right, Malachi is written by Malachi, which means my messenger. And so even in the midst of this wake-up call, we've got Malachi prophesying about another messenger who is to come, and we see in the New Testament is John the Baptist, who is going to be pointing to the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to have some prophetic, some prophecies that we're going to walk through as well. And so Malachi, all right, I've got to give you the last prophet of the Old Testament before 400 years of silence. He ties right in with where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John pick up, with John the Baptist putting on his camel hair cape, eating bugs, and looking like a backwoods Jedi knight, you know, without his lightsaber. And so that's where we're going. Six debates we'll be walking through. And this morning we'll hit the first two, and they really boil down to two big questions. Two great big questions that we're going to look at, and we'll expose them as we get to it. So if you've got your Bibles, let's hit Malachi 1. the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. All right, stop. You know what I want to say right there. If you're from the 90s, you do. Collaborate and listen. All right, but just stop. I did it. Yes, I did. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Oracle. All right. This is more like a burden. All right. Let's talk about what it's a burden. And why is it a burden? Why is the word? Because the word of the Lord is not light. It's not something trivial. It's not something to be. And so he's coming with a burden. All right. From the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And we need to understand when he says Israel here, what he's talking about. Because a lot of us, we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to think Israel, Exodus, Moses, leading the people, they're wandering in the desert. Or we're going to think Israel, David, the kingdom, all of those things. None of that exists here around 450 B.C. And so let me give you a little rundown, a little history. There's some dates. You might want to write these down. It might help you as you're studying through Scripture. All right. So as we understand. All right. So you've got David, you've got Solomon, you've got the kingdom. After Solomon, the kingdom is going to be broken. All right. And it winds up having the northern kingdom and you have the southern kingdom. All right. The southern kingdom is known as Judah. This goes on until 722 B.C. when Assyria comes in and wipes out the northern kingdom. So it's gone. All right, they interbreed. That's where the Samaritans come from in the New Testament. But the southern kingdom, they keep, you know, continuing on till 586 when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and just regulate on them and take them off into exile. And so 586, Jerusalem is overthrown. The temple is destroyed. The exile begins. So they're gone. They're off into exile. There is no temple. That is all gone. Babylon. 539 B.C., Persia conquers the Babylonians, and Cyrus the Great is the pagan king of Persia. But listen to what God does through this pagan king. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house, temple, at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And so he makes this edict, he makes this decree that, hey, if you're a Jew and you want to go back, and then feel free. And so almost immediately you have a first wave of Jews returning to Jerusalem. This is Ezra 1 through 6. All right. And so after Cyrus, now hang on, we'll be done with this history, but we want to get this picture, comes Camuses the Second. Then you've got Darius the First. That's who Haggai and Zechariah prophesied underneath. After him, you've got Ahasuerus. Now, that should be familiar to us. He's got a Greek name that we know him by a little bit better, which is Xerxes. All right. That's when we went through the book of Esther. And, you know, we all know that there ain't no party like a Xerxes party, because a Xerxes party don't stop. Right. We did that once upon a time. And so you've got Xerxes. Then after Xerxes, 464, you've got Artaxerxes comes to power. And during his reign, a second wave of Jews returned to Jerusalem in 458, led by Ezra the scribe. And then in 445, a third wave goes, led by Nehemiah. And all of this is the time of Malachi. All right, he's right there with Ezra. He's right there with Nehemiah. And so it's post-exile. They have returned. The temple has been rebuilt. Yet, despite God's punishment and sending them off into exile, they still have not learned their lesson. And so the people have grown skeptical of God's love. They've grown careless in worship, indifferent in truth, disobedient to the covenant. These are all things we're going to see throughout the next 3 weeks. Faithless in their marriages, stingy in their offerings. All right, they're still politically ruled by the Persians. Economically, man, their economy makes ours look like it's a gold mine. Things were so bad that Nehemiah says that parents even sold their children off into slavery so they could pay their debts. The treasury of the temple was so bad that the Levites went to work as farmers because there wasn't enough money in the temple. And so politically, economically, it stunk. Spiritually, it was even worse. And it's into this context that Malachi brings this burden, this oracle of the Word of God, right, to a rebellious, carnal people. And look at the first thing he says. I have loved you, says the Lord. Into this absolutely rebellious, all right, hypocritical, half-hearted, disobedient people, God sends Malachi for a wake-up call, but the first thing that God puts on his lips is, I have loved you. Not, you sinful bunch of idiots. Now, he gets to that because they are and we are. But the first thing out of his mouth is, I love you. And this is where disputation number one begins, because look at their comeback. I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? All right, so they fire back. The first big question, the first big debatable question that they want to have this debate about, that for us is, we're going, does God love us? All right, that's the first thing, first big question I want us to answer today. Does God love us? And so he's told the people here that he does. He's shown them throughout the centuries that he does. Yet based upon, listen to me, their present circumstances. Forget all that God has done in the past. Bring them out of Exodus, providing for them. All that he's done in the past, based upon their present circumstances, they say, well, how, God? What have you done for me lately? I mean, look around, God. Economically, it's horrible. Politically, it stinks. Yet they don't ever look in the mirror. They just start blaming God. And how much is that like us today? Like, just day in, day out, we are so ungrateful. I mean, how many of you, and I'll confess I didn't, right? But how many of you woke up this morning, all right, and praised God that, thank you, God, that my family, my children are healthy. Thank you, God, that my spouse is healthy. Thank you, God, that there's maybe not much, but there's a little bit of money in my account. Thank you, God, there's food on the table. In other places, there's, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that we have time together as a family today. And so little of that exists in our lives, if we're honest, okay, except for little snippets before a meal, which are more like formulas, not half, you know, not real heartfelt prayer. So, we, you know, so little of that exists, this thankfulness. But you let one thing go wrong, one thing, and God, where were you? And so God gets no bit of the praise, but he gets every bit of the blame when something goes away we don't want it to. But when things are good, I did that. I took care of that. I'm in control. I made this happen. Maybe God helped a little bit, but I did it. I carried it out. I'm the one who carried it. And so when we are in control and things are going well, we don't pray. We don't praise. But when things go wrong, one thing, where were you, God? This economy, this political, this spiritual situation, where are you? And so that's their mindset. And so they ask, you say you love us, God, but how have you loved us? And rather than go into a litany of the things that he's done for them, he just starts at the beginning, all right? He says, you want to know how I loved you? I've chosen you. I elected you. You are my chosen people. Look at it. Let's just read it. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? All right, they're twins. Esau's the oldest. All right, so he deserves the birthright. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. All right, now, love here and hatred here, the connotation is, I have chosen Jacob, but Esau I have rejected. It's not that he has a hatred towards Esau or the Edomites who are his descendants. Deuteronomy 29:17, maybe I'd have to look it up, actually forbids hatred of the Edomites. And so it's a, I have chosen Jacob, but Esau I've rejected from, like, Jacob's going to be the progenitor of God's chosen people, not Esau. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we're shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so Jacob is chosen, and then later Esau's descendants are wiped out because of treachery they brought against Israel. And so they've asked here, how have you loved us? And God says, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. And it's not because of anything you've done. I've just sovereignly chose you, just as he did with Abraham. Abraham's this pagan walking around. And God just shows up and he's like, hey, Abraham, I'm going to start a people and I'm starting with you. Let's go. Leave this place. You're now mine. And he starts this people with Abraham. He just shows up to him, the Iraqi Abraham. He says, I've chosen you. Many of us today, we look around at our economy. And we look at our jobs or our joblessness. We look at all the difficulties and circumstances in our own lives or in the lives of our friends and family that they find themselves in. And a lot of times we will begin to become blinded to the love of God. All right? We'll begin to become blinded and not see His love. Kind of like this guy named Brennan in a relationship with a friend of his named Ray. All right, I think I've shared this story before, but it's an article that I read, and there's a story, and it's about a man named Brennan. He's got a best friend. His name is Ray. They grew up together. They did everything together. They bought a car together when they were teenagers. They double dated. They went to school together. They enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp, fought on the front lines of World War II together. And one night while sitting in a foxhole, all right, Brennan was reminiscing with Ray about, you know, their upbringing, where they're from, all the stuff they used to do, all the, you know, the fun times that they had in their town. Ray's listening to him, eating, you know, some candy and just listening to him, when all of a sudden a live grenade comes into the foxhole. And Ray just looks at Brennan and gives him a little smile and dives onto the grenade. And takes the grenade for his friend Brennan. Okay, so he dies and Brennan lives. Years later, Brennan goes to visit Ray's mom. He's kept up with her through the years. She's getting old, and they're chatting and they're having coffee together. And Brennan feels a little bit bad because, you know, he had never really told Ray. They were best friends, but never just told him like what he meant to him. Never told him, man, you are an awesome friend. And so, you know, he's just kind of talking with Brennan's mom and says, do you think, you know, Ray knew how I felt? Do you think Ray loved me? And Brennan's mom gets up off the couch and takes her little finger and points it in Brennan's face and says, what more could he have done for you? And so there's some of us here wondering, does God really love me? And we look at the cross, and what more could he have done for you? He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have eternal life, that you could stand clean before God. What more could he have done for you? We wonder, does God love me? What more could he have done to show you? He sent Jesus so that you could be saved. But not only did he send Jesus so that you could be saved, but Jesus actually did the saving because of His great love. I'll show you a couple of examples of this. I mean, Ephesians 2. We'll do that one first. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead means dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All right, that's Satan. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Because God's holy, and we're sinful, and He hates sin. So, children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Who made us alive? Jesus did. We didn't. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, what is this? Faith is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, we'll just stay in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love. All right? How do you love us? In love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. So I can't explain it. And there is no reason in us for it. But for God's glory, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, God, before the foundations of the earth, in Christ, has chosen to set His affections upon His people. And so you say, How does God love me? He chose to love you. He has redeemed you if you have placed your faith in Christ. And so you've got Romans 29 spelling this out. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And so it's not like Jesus is doing this. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. All right, listen now. Based upon that, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How have you loved us? I have saved you. I have chosen you. I have sent Jesus. I have saved you. What now shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? All right? How is there going to bring a charge against this? Because Jesus has paid it. That's what He is saying here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, the only one who can is God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Well, Christ could. Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? God, how have you loved us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?
shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all right, Malachi's time, economy, politics, spiritual destitute, all right, or our time. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. Mm-mm. In all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How has He loved you? My goodness, He's loved you. He's done everything to save you. And we'll question, based upon our present circumstances, how have you loved me? How are you going to do this when the cross is there screaming for eternity, I've loved you this much? So know you are loved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Right? Whosoever, what more could He do to show us His love? He offers salvation to anyone who will simply believe. And He's the one who completes it. And so, you wonder if God loves you? Look at the cross. You wonder if God loves you? Look at your salvation. God is sovereign in the heavens. He does what He pleases. His power cannot be contained. He's great. He's good. He's glorious. That's why verse 5 says, your own eyes shall see this. You shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so I want us to make sure we understand this. God is not some little deity bottled up in American churches. He is great beyond the border of the U.S. He is great beyond the continent of North America. He is great everywhere. Sovereign Lord of the universe, okay? And He loves you. It's crazy. And it's, for me, as I sit here and I think and I try to just even begin to wrap my head around this, you know, it's not. I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. It is unnervingly humbling to think that God, for no reason of any, has chosen to set His affections upon me. It's unnervingly humbling, leaving me almost trembling at the thought. But He gets all the glory in that because I didn't do nothing. And so the first big question, does God love you? That is a great big fat yes. But now the second disputation that we get into, it's not so much a question of if God loves you, all right? But now it's if you love God. God's going to turn the question. And so number two in your notes, do you love God? All right, look at verse 6. God talking at the beginning here through Malachi. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, all right, see the talking back, smart, how have we done this? Don't accuse me of this. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? It's supposed to be unblemished. And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show any favor to you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple, right? That you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept what your hand, shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who is made, who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. We're not going to get into it this week because we don't have time, but I mean, God's laying it on thick and heavy. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings. And you shall be taken away with me. Like, you're going to bring that skanky stuff to me. I'm going to spread it all over you. And so they've questioned God's love. All right, let's just try to recap it. But now God's questioning their love. And he's calling them on the carpet for their sin. And of course, they try to backtalk and debate it like it is debatable when it's not. All right, God has spoken. Shut your mouth. But in telling them, you shouldn't be doing these things, right? He's also telling them and us we should be doing these things. And so there's two of them that I want to talk about as we talk about do you love God. And I'll just give them to you so you can write them down in your notes. Do you love God? Then honor him as Father. All right? Second one, do you love God? Then honor him as Lord of hosts. Father one we'll do quick. Lord of hosts, have a couple more things to talk about. And so let's do the father one real quick. Look at verse 6 again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? What does the fatherhood of God mean? If you're asked, like, okay, God's my father. What if you're going to answer that, all right, what would you say? What does the fatherhood of God mean? And I think most of us rightly, okay, absolutely rightly, would say he loves me, just like a daddy. He takes care of me, just like a daddy. He guides me, he forgives me, he protects me, he delights in me, all right, in Christ. And so those things, yes and amen, absolutely, positively true, hold on to those, they're true. But I think sometimes we forget another part of what the fatherhood of God means that we need to add back into that, because and it's commandment 5 of the Ten Commandments. Commandment 5, Exodus 20. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And so the point that Malachi is making is that if we are to honor our earthly fathers and mothers, how much more our heavenly Father? And so we need to hang on to the understanding of God's fatherhood. We're secure in him. He's got tender care for us. But we need to add to that feelings of honor, reverential awe, wonder, reverential fear. So like with my children, I absolutely adore my girls, and I want them to feel protected. I want them to feel, know that daddy's there. I want them to feel secure, know that daddy has a tender care for them, that he forgives them, he protects them. I delight in them. I want them to know all this, but I also want them to honor me in such a way, not so I can, you know, and I want them to honor God, but so that like if I give them just even a little, like hold me in an honor or a revered place, so that knowing that I'm for their protection, so that even if I just give them a, they know don't go there. there must be a reason that Daddy is saying that. So that if they're at something, they're running into the street, and I can say, you know, and now at that point, I'm probably, hey! But you know what I'm talking about. I give them a look, and they know. All right, we need to add in, yes, he has a tender care, but he is the eternal Father. A reverential fear of that, an awe at him. Because the second one that we're going to get to, because he is the Lord of hosts. All right. And so do you love God? Honor him as a father. Do you love God? Then honor him as the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. Malachi says this phrase 24 times in this short 55 verse book. Right. Like I think it's like 40% of all the uses of Lord of hosts are right here in the book of Malachi. And when he's talking about hosts, all right, host refers to a military force or a war or an army. And so when Malachi calls God the Lord of hosts, he's emphasizing, again, his sovereignty, his power, his authority, his greatness, that he is the Lord of hosts. He is the commander in chief of all the forces in heaven and on earth, and all of them are subject to his sovereign power and will. Right? He has infinite authority in the universe. This is God. Infinite authority. And so like he did with Cyrus the Great at the beginning, hey, go home, I want a temple. He can and he does wield any and all armies, rulers, kingdoms on the earth to accomplish his purposes, whether they know it or not. That's his power. Okay? And so as the Lord of hosts who has at his disposal, remember what Jesus said, hey, I could call down a gazillion angels if I wanted to right now. I've got them. And so as the Lord of hosts, okay, he's worthy of our worship, not our half-hearted vomit. Let me try to illustrate it to you like this. Several years ago, you guys remember Paul Harvey? Had his little stories on the radio. He shared a true story, okay, of a woman and her frozen Thanksgiving turkey. And so here's the story. The Butterball Turkey Company set up a telephone hotline to answer consumer questions about preparing holiday turkeys. One woman called to inquire about cooking a turkey that had been in the bottom of her freezer for 23 years. All right? You got bottom of your freezer? Clean that puppy out. 23 years. The Butterball representative told her the turkey would probably be safe to eat if the freezer had been kept below zero for the entire 23 years. But the Butterball representative warned her that even if the turkey was safe to eat, the flavor would probably have deteriorated to such a degree that she would not recommend eating it. The caller replied, "That's what I thought. We'll give the turkey to the church." Now, it's funny. Is that not what we do? Oh, this toy's broken. My kids, give it to the church. That's how I can get rid of it. Give it to the church. It's what we do a lot of times. We give our leftovers to God. We fail to make God the hub of our lives. He's just a spoke amongst others, and we give him the leftovers. That's what's going on in this 6 through 14 here in Malachi. Let's look specifically at verse 7. "By offering polluted food upon my altar," but you say, how have we polluted you? "By saying that the Lord's table may be despised." Here we go, verse 8. "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that you may be gracious to us with such a gift from your hand. Will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts?" Skip down to verse 12. "But you profane it," talking about his name, "when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." All right, this is all sacrificial system stuff. "But you say, what a weariness this is. and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. The priests considered themselves to be doing God a favor by being priests, all right? That they were doing him a favor even while they despised his service. They're like, what a weariness this is. But God, we're doing you a favor. How dare you to complain about this? And a lot of times we have the same attitude, all right? Like we're doing God a favor. Well, you know, God, there's not a lot of people. A lot of people today are anti-God. And so, I mean, at least I go to church. At least I have a fish on my car. I mean, at least I, you know, do these things. I'm doing you a favor, God. But just because you carry out some sort of act of worship does not mean it is worship. These people, they're doing the sacrifices. They're doing everything that they're supposed to do on the outside. They're still doing the sacrifice. Not like they're like, ah, we're done with that, get out. But it's half-hearted. They're giving the leftovers. They're giving the scraps. They're giving, you know, turkeys that would make people vomit. It's just half-hearted. Formulaic. This is what I do. This is what I've been doing ever since I was a kid. I do. So we just do it. There's no love for Christ in it. There's no love for God. There's no desire in it. It's just you do what you do. They offer defiled sacrifices. What defiled sacrifices do we offer? What defiled sacrifices do you offer to God? You come and present them as if they're, what defiled sacrifices do I offer to God? You know we do. That's one for you to think through. Don't be like, ah, he's done with that. No, think through that one. You give him the scraps of your life. You give him the leftovers, the blemished when you should give him the best. You give him the old turkey that you would not even dare to serve on Thanksgiving dinner when the governor came to town. But you'll give it to God. What defiled sacrifices are you offering God? And so God here condemns this half-hearted devotion. He also condemns begrudging offerings, which should convict us, but it should also liberate us. Because if he's not after a begrudging submission to him, then that means he's after, as we saw in Ephesians 1, the praise of his glorious grace. If he's after the praise of his glorious grace, that means he wants us to praise him for his grace. And that means he's after our joy in that grace. So he's not after beat down submission. They were doing it half-hearted. But he's after joy in him, where we worship and enjoy him because we get to, not because we have to. Where when Christ becomes the hub and not the spoke and takes over your life, there's a joy that overrides everything. And even in the midst of chaos and turmoil and bad situations, my heart will sing, no other name, Jesus, Jesus. A joy that can't be taken from you. Because as we've talked about several times lately, every other thing we place our hope and joy and satisfaction in can be taken from you in an instant. One phone call and it is gone. But the joy of Christ can't. So we worship and we enjoy him. All right, not begrudging, not half-hearted, but fully devoted. Even as we've quoted several times from John Piper, this quote, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him. That's when God is glorified. When you are satisfied in him. Not stuff he gives, but him. And so as the Lord of hosts, he's worthy of worship. As the Lord of hosts, I'm going to skip these so we can, he's in need of nothing. That's what verse 10 is. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. God, I'll be quick. God is not some little deity in the sky who's fawning over your worship as if he needs it. He doesn't need anything. Yet it's amazing that he wants it. Acts 17:25. I don't need anything. He's not served by human hands as though he needed anything for himself. Yet he gives to all men life and breath and everything. He needs nothing. So as the Lord of hosts, he's worthy of worship. As the Lord of hosts, he's in need of nothing. Got to roll. And then finally, as the Lord of hosts, he will be honored by all. Let's go get 11 and I'll try to wrap this up. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. All right, this has got to be shocking and insulting to them. He's saying it's not just going to be in the temple. It's going to be everywhere. Everywhere, incense is going to be burned in my name. And a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is future restoration. When everything is completed and made right. Creation happened. The fall of man happened. Redemption, all right? And now we're at the end. Christ has returned and restored everything. It's perfect. People aren't just worshiping here. Everywhere. The nations, all right? Revelation talks about all nations, all tribes, all tongues. It's even the fulfillment of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66:18. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away. Sounds like missionaries to me. That have not heard of my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also, of these foreigners, I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And so the Lord of hosts, right, he will be honored by all. And so that means we as missionaries placed, Acts 17 again, by God into the domains of society that we live in are to take the word to them. So part of why you're here, do it. And so we'll wrap it up with, there are two big questions we saw today. Does God love you? And the cross stands as an eternal reminder that he does. So the bigger question then is, do you love God? And so honor him as a father. Honor him as the Lord of hosts, who is worthy of worship, not half-hearted, leftover vomit. Who is worthy of reverence because he's sovereign and in need of nothing, and worthy of proclamation, for he is, as we saw in verse 14, a great king and will be honored by all. And that is not debatable. God always gets the last word. Let's pray. Father, we confess, Lord, that all too often we treat you as a tack-on to our life. That our life is made up of the idol of promotion, the idol of
continued monetary gain, the idol of materialism, the idol of, and we bow to these things and we do everything we can to give time to them so that we can pursue them and have them. And then maybe if we have time, we'll tack you on to the side. More is a good luck charm than anything. Father, forgive us. Break our hearts over our sin, over our idolatry, over our defiled sacrifices that we offer to you. And replace them, God, with a fervor for your name to be known among the nations, for your love to be broadcast to all, so that all who will believe might be saved. And so, God, as we enter into a time of remembering your sacrifice for us, may we be reminded of why that sacrifice was needed. Our sin. And you came and you lived. Perfect life without sin. You died the death that we should have, death for sin. And you rose to give us a gift we can't earn, forgiveness of sin. And so, Father, as we remember that, and as we contemplate that, by your Spirit, stir our affections to become hot once again for you. In Jesus' name.